come ready for service? Do you come with an attitude when you step in this place that God wants to speak to you in some way? He may have spoken to you already in the foyer by somebody that shook your hand and asked you how you were doing, and you were honest and said, I'm struggling, having a hard time. He may be going to do that after there. Maybe somebody's going to come up to you and pray for you. Maybe you're going to come up front here and ask for someone to pray over you, to be anointed with oil. And it may be exactly where we're at right now, and that is in the teaching of His Word, in our presence. Do you come with an attitude that I want to be open for whatever takes place in this place today? I want to be different. I want to be changed. I want a touch from God. How many of you want a touch from God this morning? All right, let's pray. Father God, we have a unanimous vote. Today we want to be touched by You. We want to be touched through Your Word. Some of us may want healing. There may be a lot of things that we have carried in here today. But Father, right now we take all of that baggage and we're going to sit it down at the foot of Your cross. And as we listen to Your Word, we ask for direction and guidance in the things that we're dealing with. We ask for direction and guidance and correction in where we're living our lives and what You want from us today. I know what You have planned for today and what You've put on our pastor's heart is specifically for us that sit in this place today to hear. So may our hearts be open. Help us right now, Father, to sit it all down, let it all go, and to focus in on what You have to say. We love You, Lord. We thank You, and it's in Your great and glorious name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's get our Bibles out, and let's get ready to get into God's Word.
If you would turn together with me to Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Gleanings from Matthew 26 is kind of where the Lord has had us for a while. And I don't think that we have picked all the grapes in this vineyard by a long shot. But I'm enjoying tarrying here for a while. We've been observing the last week in the public life of Jesus Christ. It is April in the year 30 AD, and the cross is now only hours away. He has just celebrated the Passover meal with His disciples at sundown Thursday. After the meal, then they proceeded to a familiar place of prayer on the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles across the Kidron Valley east of Jerusalem. And up the hillside by the light of the full moon, Passover is always celebrated on the fourth full moon of the year. So it's perhaps somewhere between 1 and 3 o'clock in the morning on Friday morning now. In just a few hours, the Son of Man will be crucified, although no one knows that but He Himself and His Father. Jesus knows exactly what is ahead. I would just like to preface our study of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, starting in verse 36 of Matthew 26 this morning, by sharing this with you. It is communion with your Heavenly Father that prepares you for whatever fiery trials you have to go through. Each of us has gone through gardens of Gethsemane of our own, times of suffering where we were at the end of our rope, where we didn't have things figured out. And if you haven't been there before, you will in the future. Understand this, you are best prepared for the tragedies of life. You are best prepared for the calamities of life by being in constant fellowship with your Heavenly Father. That's what communion is all about. Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with His disciples, but it was a time of intimate communion. Nothing was rushed. Nothing was hurried. Nobody was scribbling notes of things they had to attend to before they went to work the next morning. Everyone was focused on the Lord. And if you don't take time to do that daily, you are ill-prepared for that day's events. And what do you do if that day turns out to be a Garden of Gethsemane, a time of suffering, a time of questions? You never know when these things happen. Did you enjoy the sunshine and the 70-degree day yesterday? Yeah, I thought yesterday sucked. Here's why. I have a 3-month-old grandson who started barking like a seal. He had a cough that sounded just like a barking seal. I spent years and years of my life as a paramedic, and I know that my grandson has the croup. But if my grandson has RSV instead, it could kill him. He's 3 months old. He's this big. And we were planning on all going to the park as a family and just playing together on the swings and the slides and just chasing each other around. Instead, we spent 6 hours in an emergency room. You never know when it's going to hit. It'll come unexpected. These are Garden of Gethsemane moments you did not anticipate. Gil shared one with us where he and Stephanie went through that issue. And can I tell you, from a medical standpoint, a torn retina is only surgically repaired. In other words, God did a bona fide miracle there. They don't repair themselves, these retinal tears don't. But God is in the miracle and healing business. But sometimes he puts us in a place like this Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus is facing. Do you know what Gethsemane means, by the way? It means the olive press. It's where they took the olives from the Mount of Olives and they put them in this stone-lined pit and they crushed them with stone wheels and drained off the oil. Olive oil was a precious commodity. It burns cleanly in lamps and torches. It's an unguent. It's great for the skin. 1,000 different good purposes. But you can never get the oil out of an olive without crushing it. And so this is a place of personal crushing for Jesus. I don't want to spend a lot of time dwelling on what he went through, because it's easy for us to be dismissive and say, well, he was the Son of God. Luke's gospel says that angels were ministering to him. I never saw him show up at my house. That's because they're usually invisible. And you need 3D glasses to see them. So if you buy those $1.98 red and blue things, you can see. You can't see angels with those glasses. I'm pulling your leg. But faith says I don't have to see. Faith says I believe what Scripture says. Are not all angels ministering spirits to those that are to inherit salvation? Hebrews says, well, that's the promise I cling to. Not by sight, but by faith. Jesus told his disciples after his resurrection, you guys believe because you have seen. But more blessed are those who have believed and not seen. Because you and I walk by faith. And we were told in the Old Testament prophecies, the just shall live by faith. So not knowing when your next Garden of Gethsemane is coming, you have to always be prepared. And that's why we studied communion, the Lord's Supper here in Matthew 26, beginning there in verse 17. That's why we studied that first. It's in that place where you have intimacy with God, where you sit down, you open up the Word of God, you set aside a time of prayer and there's no distractions. The phone is turned off and it's in the quiet place. And you're intimate with God. It's there you pour out your heart. It is there that he meets you. It is there that you break bread with your heavenly Father and drink of the communion cup once again. Because you know what? Gethsemane is coming. A place where I will be crushed and things will happen to me that I don't understand. I would rather come down with 10,000 cases of croup myself than to see my 3-month-old grandson ever go through it. It is torture untold to watch a 3-month-old baby struggle to breathe. Man, we live in a sinful, fallen world. And if you don't have your eyes on the cross of Jesus Christ, if you haven't been in communion with him, if you haven't been in the Word personally, if you haven't been in prayer, you will be blindsided by that which the enemy would love to destroy you with. And that is the place of the olive press, the Gethsemane. That's what it means, oil press. Let's look at the text itself in verse 36. After the Lord's Supper, after this discourse with his disciples, verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, where he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he takes all 12 of the guys with him, like 11 now. Judas has gone about his dirty business of betraying Christ. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's Peter, James, and John, along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. In other words, he has gone through what you sometimes go through, sorrow and trouble. Jesus is well acquainted with that. This was a familiar place of prayer. The other Gospels tell us that it was Jesus' habit to go there often and pray. It was a remote place. It was quiet. And to go there in the middle of the day, it's between 1 and 3 o'clock in the morning now. Jesus would be crushed As the olives are crushed to release the oil, he would be crushed and the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us. Gethsemane speaks of suffering, but it also speaks of the ministry of angels. Luke 22 tells us that during this time that angels ministered to Jesus. We don't know if they were visible to anybody or not, but we know that angels did minister to him. And the plan of God is coming to fruition. It was Jesus' usual habit to come here and pray. Luke 22:39 says, do you use prayer as that place of sanctuary? Is prayer for you a place of refuge where I find myself renewed in the Lord? I find a place where I can unburden myself. Didn't Jesus say, take upon you my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. What do you do when you feel that your burden is crushing you? You've got to take it to the cross. You've got to bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ, where we take his yoke upon us. It's light, it's easy. And in exchange, we give him our burdens, our cares, our dysfunctionalities, our sick grandchildren, our failing marriages, our struggles at work. That's where you take them. Prayer is a strong tower into which you can run and cast all of your cares upon him who cares for you. Please, in Jesus' name, do not neglect heartfelt prayer. It's simply talking to God. It's not a prescribed formula. It's not trying to sound like somebody else you're impressed with. God help you. Please don't seek to learn to pray in the King James Version of the Bible that God would be more impressed with the these and the thous. He's not. Don't pray like the Pharisees. Pour your heart out. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is agonizing. But can I tell you, when you go through these kinds of times, it says here that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. It's good to get the comfort of Christian brothers and sisters around you. Understand this. You do not become codependent upon them, but they, through their prayers, support, and strength, come alongside of you and lift you up to the throne of God. The focus isn't on the problems. The focus is on the answer to the problems. Does that make that makes all the difference in the world. In Jesus, we've got a perfect model for handling stress, how to handle grieving, things that happened to us that we didn't understand, giving it to God in prayer, seeking the comfort, support, and assistance of others in praying for you. That's why Jesus has his disciples with him. He just wants them to pray. What they wind up doing instead is sleeping. Maybe that's happened to you. Maybe you've put off your prayer time until late in the night and you decide, oh man, it's 11:30. I need to get to bed. I got church in the morning. I better spend some time in prayer because Pastor Jim will kick me all over the sanctuary, spiritually speaking, because I hadn't spent any time in prayer. So I'm going to spend some time in prayer on Saturday night. And about 11:30 after a long and hard day, and you go, okay, Lord, here I am, your servant again. And I think, and you find yourself resting in the Lord, but not praying. Pray earlier rather than later. All of the disciples fall asleep because it's, quite frankly, late at night. And if they'd have understood what was on the line, I'll bet you they would have stayed awake. Sometimes people won't take where you're at seriously. You will say, you know, I'm really going through something. Would you pray for me? They go, oh, sure, sure, yeah, whatever. Yeah. And then they walk off. And you wonder, I wonder if they're going to remember to pray for me. Here's a better way. When somebody asks you to pray for them, grab their hand right then, right there, and bow your head and start praying for them. That way you don't have to, or they don't have to worry about you forgetting it later. It's not so scary. People don't bite as a general rule. In fact, I got to tell you, in all my years of ministry, I've never had anybody yet turn me down for prayer. And I scare people to death all the time. It's intimidating. Pastors don't bite. Most pastors are old enough, they don't even have teeth. Don't worry about them. They're your best friend. They're the shepherd of the flock. It's their job to lift you up, love you, and encourage you. It's not a scary thing to pray with people because you're talking to God. Who cares if you're sounding fancy or not? But don't be dismissive when people share with you that they're in a place of sorrow, a place of trouble, and pray for them right then and there, and keep lifting them up in prayer as the Lord puts them on your heart and mind going through them. But we need each other. We need each other, like Gil was sharing with us this morning. You know, if any among you in the church be sick, let him call upon the elders of the church, anointed with oil, and the prayer of a righteous man, it avails much. God moves. We have seen miracle after miracle after miracle over the years in this church. But sometimes we just need to take others with us on the journey. It's not that we become codependent upon them. They lift us up in their prayers. I bypass them completely. I go straight to God. Because you can only help me so much. God's resources are infinite. So I will come to you because I love you, but all what I need you to do is not feel sorry for me. And I certainly don't need you to listen to my rant or, God forbid, my slander or my gossip. I just need you to pray for me. And we get into all sorts of situations where we're trying to encourage people to pray for me because I'm going through a difficult situation. And then they slander the dickens out of somebody that they're having a personal conflict. Don't slander people like that. Just pray. Just pray for them. I don't want any of our prayer meetings to ever become an opportunity for slander or gossip. That is not the purpose of prayer. God is not into slander and gossip. But we want to encourage others to come alongside of us. So verse 37, he took Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Peter, James, and John represent the inner circle of disciples. There were the 12, and beyond them there were the hundreds and the thousands that followed Jesus. But the 12 were his closest disciples. And then amongst those 12, Peter, James, and John seemed to occupy the inner circle. How close do you want to be to Jesus? Some today are real content to be way out there as part of the adoring crowds that see him from a distance and know nothing of him personally. But you can be as close to Christ as you want to be. What's hindering you? You. Just you. You allow the things of the world to become too busy or too important to you. But we can be as close to the Lord as we want to be. I think Peter and James and John, there was something about these guys that was just hungry for Jesus. They were amongst the first of the disciples. They were formerly fishermen by trade, but now they're obsessed with Jesus and Jesus alone. And I think that's what God is wanting from each one of us. Wouldn't you like to be a part of the inner crowd? Wouldn't you like to know Jesus as intimately as they did? Wouldn't you love to go to the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord? Wouldn't you love to walk the shores of the Galilee and hear his voice? Well, I can't buy you airfare to the Galilee, and he's not there anyway. But every time you open up the Word of God, every time you pray like you really mean it, you can be as close as you want to be. Peter, James, and John go further into the garden. They are Jesus' closest friends. If you want to be a part of Jesus' inner circle, what price are you willing to pay? How close do you really want to be? Are you willing to labor in prayer? Being a true disciple, being a member of the inner circle, will cost you everything. Everything. It is instructive to me where Jesus shares in verse 38, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Do you know why Jesus' words should have struck them like a thunderbolt? Because he had never said this before in his life. He had never been to this point before. People can wear you out with the same and constant complaint. They never seem to get victory. They claim to be a child of God. But every time you talk to them, they're whining about the same thing. They never seem to go past go and collect $200. They never seem to make it completely around the board. They just are stuck in this infantile loop where they every time you talk to them, they're, yeah. And it is difficult to feel sorry for those people when you've given them the same biblical counsel and advice time after time after time, and they're still stuck in the same rut. Never any victory. Never any joy. They've never got past that. And here's why. It's far easier to become codependent upon a person than God. And I'll turn to you every time. Because we, in the name of love, tend to listen to it time after time after time after time. That isn't healthy. Don't let people become codependent upon you. The answer is God. It always has been. It always will be. This should have struck the guys like thunder because Jesus hadn't ever said it before. There is something about the Christian who comes to me and I know them and they have walked with the Lord and they're in the Word and they're in prayer and they have victory and they are in praise and worship. When that person comes to me infrequently and shares with me verbiage like this, man, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. It has more veracity, it has more force to it when they're not constantly whining and complaining about little things. Jesus is taking upon himself the sins of the world. When's the last time you did that? So what do I have really to whine and whimper and complain about? The problem is my lack of faith. That's my problem. How many times did Jesus tell his disciples, "Oh, ye of little faith"? Where's your faith? To people that consistently and all the time whine about the same exact problem and never get victory, after a while you just want to say, "Where is your faith? I got nothing but Jesus," and you obviously aren't turning to him. You'd have had victory by now. I'm willing to labor in prayer with anyone, but I don't listen to whining and complaining when it never seems to change. They never take it to the Lord. They never get victory. They never walk in joy. They're always in distress. They're always depressed. They're always struggling with the same exact issues. It says that in Isaiah 53 in verse 3 that Jesus would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53, in fact, some people have counted as many as 48 separate and distinct prophecies that were fulfilled in the life and ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus' words carry weight. Can you imagine Jesus saying to you, "Would you pray with me, please?" And then you go to sleep? Really? The Son of God? The Son of God, for the first time in your entire life, asks you to pray and you're so self-absorbed, all you can do is say, "Yeah, but I'm tired." Really? Where's your faith? The disciples had never heard Jesus say anything like that before. Jesus did not constantly whine and whimper and complain. It lacks authenticity when you do it all the time. Nobody takes you serious after a while. You lose your credibility. And people begin to question, where is your faith? You say you're a Christian, show me the fruit. It says the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Where's yours? Where's your walk? Where's your faith? In Luke's account, it says in Luke 22 and verse 44, that being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly. Wow. So as he begins taking upon himself the weight of the sins of the world and it begins to crush him like an olive in the olive press, what does Jesus do? He doesn't complain more. He doesn't whine more. He doesn't seek more people to text and tell about his sorrows. It says he prays more earnestly. That's the answer. That's what you should be doing. Not trying to throw a greater and greater pity party and hope that people will join in your misery. What you need is victory, not co-misery. It says as he prayed more earnestly in Luke's account that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That is a well-documented, though very rare, medical condition known as hematidrosis. In times of incredible distress and extreme anguish, the tiny capillaries at the base of the sweat glands can rupture, mixing blood together with sweat. But I just want you to go back to that point. In Luke's account, what did Jesus do when he agonized, when the anguish increased, when the blood started dripping from his forehead? He prayed harder. He prayed harder. He didn't give up. He didn't throw in the towel. He said, "Well, I prayed. I'm done. Let's go eat some lunch." He persevered in that. Look at verse 39 back in Matthew's account. Verse 39, going a little further, he passed his three disciples. He fell with his face to the ground and prayed. Boy, that is a position of humility. We have trouble getting on our knees anymore. Some of us, it's more due to age than anything else. But there is an 80-year-old friend of mine who gets on his face on the carpet in my office when we get together and pray. And it's all he can do to get back up again when he's done. But for him, the only position of complete submission to the will of God is to be flat on his face. He's willing to do that. Well, that's what Jesus did. He fell with his face to the ground and prayed. If you've never tried that, you should try that sometime. Humbling yourself before the Lord. And he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." It begs the question, how do we pray? We usually tell God how to do his job, don't we? God, I want you to fix this. Lord, I want you to nuke this person. Lord, I want this raise. I want money. I want you to do this, fix my... We tell God how to do his job like we know best what our greatest need is. Can I tell you, God is never sidetracked by those sort of infantile prayers. God knows what is best for you, and sometimes it is staying in the olive press and being squeezed a little harder because you haven't learned the most elementary lessons yet. How fast do you want to get out of the olive press? Learn your lessons quickly. How do we pray? In fact, what place does prayer have in my life? Does it occupy a prominent place in my life in the walk that I have with the Lord Jesus Christ? As the late Corrie Ten Boom, who was a survivor of the Nazi concentration camps of World War II, she used to ask, "Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire?" That's an interesting way to put it. Is prayer your steering wheel or the spare tire? The great 19th century preacher D.L. Moody was fond of saying, "If you have so much business to attend to that you have no time to pray, then you have more business on hand than God ever intended that you should have." Jesus prays, "Lord, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." This is the chalice of his impending torture and death, as well as the estrangement that he would feel from the Father as he takes upon himself the sins of the world. He had never been separated from intimate fellowship with his Heavenly Father his whole life. He had never been separated. And yet Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Suppose it is God's perfect will that you suffer right where you're at. Are you willing to embrace it? Suppose it is God's perfect will that you endure some difficulty in your life, or the loss of a loved one, or a catastrophic disease, or getting fired. If it is God's perfect will and it involves a cross, are you willing to embrace it? Many people are not. Many people say, "My will be done, not yours," if we're honest. Suppose it is God's will that you suffer with that dysfunctional family. Suppose it is God's will to keep you in that difficult place of employment. Suppose it is God's will that you are not healed for whatever his sovereign reasons and purposes are. And I don't pretend to know what they are. Are you willing to embrace God's perfect will? Are you willing to be the tail and not the head if that is God's perfect will for you? If you never got a title or a promotion or a raise or pat on the back and it was God's perfect will, could you say, "I'm okay with that"? The issue is, are you submitted to the perfect will of God or not? He has you where he wants you, right here, right now. Wherever your situation is at, with your health, with your job, with your family, can I tell you, God has you there by divine design. Don't kick against the goads. Do you know where that expression came from? Back in the old days when they had ox carts, ox cart drivers would carry long pointy sticks. And to get the animal going, they didn't have reins per se, so they would poke them in the rear end with a long pointy stick. And often the ox would kick against that stick. Well, if God has the stick, all the kicking in the world won't help you. He's trying to get your attention with the pointy end of the stick. Give in to it. Don't fight it. Just say, if this is what you have for me, I embrace it with a grin on my face and faith in my heart. I am good with that. Suppose you were to attack your problems and prayers that way. Then you wouldn't be constantly whining and whimpering and complaining to anyone around you. You'd be exercising your faith. I trust God. I've prayed. Would you pray with me about that? But I'm already claiming the victory that is mine in Christ Jesus. I've cast that care upon him who cares for me. I'm good. Whatever happens, I'll be prepared because I've been in the Word. I've been in prayer. I've been in praise and worship. I got it going on in my house. We can go with it. I'm good. There are so many Christians so easily upset by trials in their lives because they catch them off guard. I don't know when our next trial is going to hit, but I want to be prepared for it because the Gethsemane is coming my way. There's an old Danish proverb that I'm reminded of as Jesus in verse 40 comes back to his disciples. When he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping, could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? In other words, what's implied there is Jesus has been praying for about an hour. Wow. You done that lately? Most people pray for about 5 minutes and then run out of things to say. I encourage you to just keep praying right through that. Start singing glorious praise and worship songs to the Lord. Praise him for what he's blessed you with. Cast not only all of your cares upon him, but there should be elements of praise and worship and adoration in your prayer life as well. Intercession for other people. But these guys are sleeping. For the first time in his life, Jesus says, I'm really struggling with something, and they're asleep because their physical needs have come before his spiritual needs. Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. What is the temptation? To fall asleep, to be lazy, to be not prepared for what lies ahead. Peter wouldn't be sleeping if he knew that in about an hour he'd be denying the Lord Jesus 3 times. That he didn't know what was ahead, so he took it for granted that he could sleep away now. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak, to be sure. The old Danish proverb says, no one can be caught in a place that he does not visit. If you don't visit the place of prayer often, you can't be caught where you don't visit. Another writer pointed out that God uses broken things, this place of breaking that Jesus is at. The writer says that broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain gives bread, broken bread gives strength. It's the broken alabaster box that gives forth the perfume. Do you know what's broken in your Garden of Gethsemane experiences? Self-sufficiency is broken. Pride is broken. Humility is born. And what comes out of this broken alabaster box then is a sweet perfume before God as we express contrition and humility and repentance and we turn to him as our source of strength and help. Adversity breaks pride. It builds faith. Don't kick against the goads when God has you in a difficult position of his choosing. He's put you there because you're to be salt and light. Not to be felt sorry for. People need Jesus. Amen? Pagans act like pagans because they don't know the Lord. Introduce them to the Lord. Don't whine and complain about their condition. They're pagans. What do you expect? I'm surprised when they don't jerk us over. Surprised when they don't overcharge us to get our car repaired. I trust God. So Jesus goes back to prayer while they sleep. Verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink of it, may your will be done. Jesus says, I'm willing to embrace the cross. I'm willing to die a torturous death so that mankind might be saved. Jesus was willing to take on a cup that you would have never been willing to drink from. Crucifixion was the most horrible form of torture man has ever invented. And you and I have never gone through anything like it. But Jesus took that upon himself so that you and I might be saved. Verse 43, when he came back again, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Gethsemane begins the suffering of Jesus on our behalf. He begins to take upon himself the sins of the world, your sins personally, mine personally. And in doing so, he increasingly then incurs upon himself the wrath of God. The subsequent estrangement from the Father is what Jesus dreaded most of all, and he'd never experienced in all of eternity. Isaiah 59:2 reminds us, "Your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you." Jesus is taking our sins upon himself, and he's feeling the weight of that estrangement now for the first time in his entire life between him and his heavenly Father. Paul would write the church at Corinth, reminding them in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "When God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ died and took all of our sins and dysfunctionality upon himself so that you and I might live a full and abundant life in Christ Jesus, living out the righteousness of God, not the flesh, not whining, not complaining, not murmuring or grumbling. Understand this, that Jesus conquered Satan by the cross. And a cross is necessary for your victory and mine just as well. There is a cross in your future. It began the day you asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Jesus immediately said, "Great, pick up the cross, deny yourself, and follow me." He calls you to a life of crucifixion to self, a crucified life to the things of the world, the values of the world, the morals of the world. We died to all of that the day we said yes to Jesus Christ. But some of us have faltered in carrying our cross. We've grown tired. We've grown weary. We've grown lazy. And we've asked Jesus if we couldn't maybe just put the cross down for a while and sleep. And Jesus says, "You have no idea how late the hour is." If you and I knew exactly when the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is, I'll bet you we would pray like crazy. I'll bet you we would be really serious about our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's asked us to be prepared at all times. The call of the cross is a call to come and die. So you know what? I don't whine. I don't whimper. I don't complain. I've died to all those things. I've died to those things. I conquer Satan by the same cross that Jesus carried. It's necessary to my victory as well. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself." Oh, I'm offended. You're supposed to deny yourself. Oh, I'm grieved over this. You're supposed to deny yourself. Oh, this person wronged me, or this person, that person. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me, Jesus said. Jesus defeated sin and death. We're told that throughout the New Testament. But understand this, he also conquered life. Not just sin and death, and I'm thankful for that eternally, but he conquered everything I'll ever face in this life as well. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life." Zoe is the word, spiritual life. He could have used the word bios, which is where we get the word biology, which is respiration and breathing in, breathing out, and replication. We have that in common with pond scum, viruses, and mold. That's not the life that Jesus died to give us. Jesus says, "I've come that you might have spiritual life, and that more what? Abundantly." How come more Christians aren't walking in the abundant life? They're whining, they're grumbling, they're murmuring, they're complaining. Oh, this, oh, that, this is wrong, that's wrong. You live in a sinful, fallen world. What'd you expect? We act like this shouldn't happen. This shouldn't be happening to me. It happens to everybody on this planet. Satan doesn't, you're not like his favorite pet. You know, he hates everybody because we're all made in the image of God. Amen? So he hates your guts. Just understand that. But greater is he who was in you than he who was in the world. Amen? That's the victory. We don't fight for victory against Satan in our battles. We fight from a position of victory that's already been given us in Christ Jesus. That's what the cross is all about. Gethsemane tells me, Jesus says to me, Jim, I'm taking everything that should have come upon you. I'm taking it upon myself. So why do I murmur and grumble and complain about burdens? Probably because I haven't given them to him. I'm shouldering that burden myself. So I stress, I worry, I whine, I complain, I text, I Facebook. That's the abundant life you've settled for? Yeah, I don't think that's what Christ died to give us. I have come that you might have life, John 10:10 records, Zoe, and that more abundantly. You and I should walk in victory because we know that Hebrews describes Christ as our high priest, making constant intercession for us. It says in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's what the command of Scripture is. I don't bear these burdens myself. I pray. I pray. Yesterday, when my 3-month-old grandson barked that torturous cough of his, I ran inside and Kathy was there with my daughter and my other grandson and her husband. And Kathy and I said, just about at the same time, it's kind of funny, it's like we both hit, you know, playback button at the same time. We said, let's pray. Let's pray. God, he's described as the great physician, isn't he? Okay, then I'm going to run to him before I run to Emergicare. I'm going to start off with that. Yeah, we went to Emergicare, but I'm going to wait and see what God does. I'm trusting God. Maybe it's God's will that we struggle through this together as a family and we pray hard. And we will give God glory and honor and praise. No whining, no murmuring, no grumbling or complaining at my house. Not allowed. Pastor Jim will slap you. So we pray. We pray. We're trying to set an example for the sheep. I'm not doing anything. I'm already doing everything that I'm asking you to do. It's not like just pastors are the ones that need to pray. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's gone through it all before. That's what Gethsemane was about. Can I tell you, I believe I can walk on water if Jesus wants me to. I believe if I see Jesus on the middle of a storm in the Lake of Galilee and I see him off in the distance, I say, Jesus, if that's really you, bid me get out of the boat and come walk into you on the water. And Jesus says, come, I believe I can walk on water. And it's not because science tells me I can. Faith tells me I can. I believe in the Lord who created the wind and the waves and the water. Walking on the water is no problem for him. He can have me do that. He can see me through any trial, any storm. Quite frankly, walking on the water is only a matter of focus. Didn't Peter walk on the water when he got out of the boat? Interesting, nobody else volunteered. One had faith. Peter did. Where's your faith? How big is your faith? Better question, how big is your God? How big is your God? Peter said, I can walk on water if you tell me to. Jesus says, come on, get out of the boat, start walking on the water. And he did. Isn't that the coolest scripture in the whole world? He walked on water. It's not because he knew where the stepping stones were. It was a stormy ocean. It was deep, 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 deep water. He could walk on water because Jesus said he could. That's where you want to look. You don't want to look at the wind and the waves, because as soon as Peter did, he started to do what? Glub, 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 glub. It's all a matter of focus. You can walk on water. It's all a matter of focus. So I don't want to hear about the wind and the waves. That's not what I want to hear about. I want to hear about, I got my eyes on Jesus. I'm going through a storm, but my eyes are on Jesus. Going through a struggle with my family, but my eyes are on Jesus. Got some problems at work, but my eyes are on Jesus. I'm in trouble with the law and I got to show up in court next week, but my eyes are on Jesus. That's the path to victory. It's all a matter of focus. You can choose to focus on all of your problems. We live in a sinful, fallen world. There's plenty to focus on. But you'll never have any victory. And nobody will ever want your faith. You will do more to tear down the name of Christ than anything else because you have refused to exercise your faith. You don't want to be in that position. We're to be salt and light to the world, which means I have to be showing them something of the victory that is possible in Christ Jesus. My focus isn't on my problems. My focus is on God. That's where you want your focus constantly. Doesn't your Bible say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength? Doesn't your Bible say that? Do you act like that? Is that the confession that comes out of your mouth? No, I'm whining and murmuring and grumbling and complaining. Really? I can do all things. Where's your faith? We don't fight for victory. We fight from the victory that Christ died to give us. The outcome of the battle, quite frankly, has already been decided. Can I tell you this? I've read the last chapter of this book. Know who wins? We do. Not the enemy. That's why I'm not going to fixate on whatever temporary discomfort he throws at me. I don't give a rip about him or anything he can do to me. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. You hear what I'm saying? I'm not afraid of anything he can do to me or my health or anyone else. My eyes are on God. We win. I've read the last chapter. It is God who has made us more than conquerors. Isn't that what Romans 8:37 said? We are more than conquerors. It doesn't say we're going to be. It says we are right here, right now. But we don't believe it. We don't act like it. We don't pray like it. And we murmur and grumble and complain against our Gethsemanes when in fact they represent the perfect will of God. They represent the perfect will of God. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, I'd like to conclude with that scripture. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. It's all about the mind, how you think about it, perception, focus. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live out the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. May each one of us live for the perfect will of God, even if that includes a Gethsemane. And I can tell you, it will. Because God is wanting to see how you're going to react to it. How are you going to react to it? My eyes are on Christ, not the wind, not the waves. My victory has already been purchased for me. We are more than conquerors. I cling to the promises of God when the storms hit. And that's what God expects from each one of us. Praise man, come on up. Let's all stand together. We're going to sing a song of victory. And I want you to pay attention to the words of this song. It is a wonderful praise and worship song, but it is a song of victory. And that's what Christ has for us today.